In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. This most amazing story that fills up our culture, and for the people of faith, something that we have celebrated in our favorite traditions and our favorite ways over, indeed, generations, things that have passed on from one generation to the next. And they are all marvelous, and they all speak about wonderful things like poinsettias and decorations and greens and candles and Advent wreaths and all kinds of things like that that help us feel pretty good. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with any of that. There's nobody that loves Christmas traditions more than I do, or that honors them more in terms of my house and my household. You should see ours. It looks like a Santa land, I think, over the past week as we have added more and more and more decorations. But I think it's important as people of faith that we get beyond some of our cultural overlay that is there. You know, we think about nighttime angels, but we don't think about angel armies, which is what the actual translation is. Instead of heavenly host, it's really the angel army. We think about stars and about starlight and the Star of Bethlehem, and we go to the planetarium and we see a marvelous show based on that. And we rarely look down to find out where things are perhaps not as precise as it happens in those scripts and in those stories. We love our nativity scenes. We've got six that I know of all different kinds, and most of them have that Western overlay to it. Mary is usually blonde, right? And Mary is usually wearing a blue robe. Am I not right? And, you know, and all those kinds of things, and it's what we expect. We expect the stable to be there. Scripture doesn't even talk about a stable. We talk about a manger. What is a manger? People went to Sunday school. You can't say it out loud. What's a manger? It's a feed trough. It's where you put the food for the animals. We talk about these things as if the straw is nice and clean and there's a little bit of candlelight maybe. All these traditions that come together. And again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with them. They enlighten us. They feed our faith. But I think it takes a little bit of courage to do what our forefathers in the faith, the Jews, called Mishnah. A Mishnah is where you have God's word, but then you fill in the pieces of what was life perhaps really like, so that you could get a true understanding of what it means for God to be present in your life, in the life of this church, indeed in the life of the creation. You've got to dig a little deeper, even if it upsets some of those cherished and honored traditions of ours. Actually, it ends up making them more enriched. In other words, it's a matching of brains and faith from the clean straw of the stable. All of a sudden, we are asked to take a closer, harder look at what might have been. What was life like? What's the reality of Jesus being born of Mary that night? Well, we know this, and here's some of the facts. From sociological history, we know that there was a pretty strict hierarchy in terms of who was important and who and how things went from there, and who had the most influence. And on top, of course, for the Hebrews, was who? It was God, for they were God's people. So God's number one. Who's number two? God's angels, where they do God's bidding. And what's number three? Well, it says here men, but what it really should say is males. For very much the Hebrews were a patriarchal kind of nation. And what we're talking about is in terms of males. They were the ones who were in charge of absolutely everything. Okay, what's number four in the list? If we've got God and the angels and males, what's next? Legitimate sons. Legitimate sons, because they're the heirs who will carry on the family tradition, the family possessions, the family lands, the family wealth. That is their job. They're the ones that are going to inherit it. Legitimate sons. Who's number five? Legitimate daughters. Because, you see, daughters were valued because when they became of age, then you could arrange for a marriage. And while you might have to provide a dowry, you could also get an alliance with your neighbor and maybe join lands together, and all of a sudden the family wealth has grown a little bit. It was seen not as a matter of love, but a matter of guaranteeing that the family will live from generation to generation to generation. And daughters were worthy of that. Who's number six? Illegitimate daughters are next in line in terms of value. And usually we're talking about children of concubines in terms of wealthy families. And yet there is in the Hebrews, there is a responsibility for everybody that comes into your sphere of influence. And so if you have had children who are not of your bloodline, but come from someplace else, you are responsible for them and making sure that they are taken care of, as well as the fact that they add to the family labor force, which again helps build the wealth of the family. So now we're down to number seven. Number seven, ladies, here's where you come in. This is for the females. You rank number seven. There's God and angels and males and legitimate sons and illegitimate sons and illegitimate daughters. Are legitimate daughters and illegitimate daughters, and then there is women, those who are wives, those who are servants, those who are slaves, because they were the basis for the workforce. They were the ones that made families and societies hang together. They were the ones that carried the traditions. They were the ones that made sure that things were in order. And last of all, number eight, who's on the bottom? Illegitimate sons. They have no right to any property whatsoever, and they were often cast out of families. They went and lived among those who were diseased or the lepers or wherever or someplace else to go and make their way in the world. If it is an illegitimate son, nobody takes care of the illegitimate son except himself. And it's into this sociological understanding of the way life is ordered that Mary comes. And Mary probably has just turned about 13, because when the menstrual cycle begins, that's when she becomes marriage eligible. And it is, of course, Dad is glad about that, because now he can make a match. And her father makes a great match with a carpenter, with a skilled craftsperson. Wow, what a way to add to the family and to the good things and the good possibilities there. So Joseph, and this marriage is arranged with the young Mary. And of course, it was important in terms of Hebrew law that the women be virgins. And of course, that they bring an appropriate dowry. Well, we don't say anything about that in the scripture, but we assume that that was arranged because Mary was betrothed to Joseph. It does say that. Well, what's that mean? Well, that means if you are betrothed, that means that the young woman, the one soon to be wife, goes and lives in her husband or future husband's family. You go to get to live with your in-laws first, with your mother-in-law and your father-in-law and everyone else to learn the family traditions and to get to know what's appropriate for them. And you go and you live for at least 9 months. Interesting number, isn't it? Well, it was a legal way to make sure and guarantee that the young woman indeed was a virgin. And after 9 months, then the wedding would come about. To become pregnant, of course, was a disgrace. It was a disgrace for self, disgrace for family, and there was a corporate shame that was associated with all of that that spread among the larger family. And the law, Hebrew law, if you look in the Old Testament, provides what needs to be done to these damaged goods because females were seen as goods. And it was Joseph's job to decide how to deal with this fact when he finds out that Mary is pregnant. Well, the first on the list is to have her stoned for her sin. She was a disgrace to both families, and to protect his own honor, he would just be gone with her, or at the very least to divorce her. There were divorce laws, and he could have written a writ of divorce, but that would have been his disgrace as well for not standing up and being a man, so to speak. And everybody's watching. The families are watching, the community's watching, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. Another piece of history that we know about is that to live in a conquered land back in those days, an occupied land, the Romans occupied this particular land as well as others, that it was common practice for soldiers to treat women as things and as harlots. And it was just a fact of life. It was something that happened, and women, especially single women, usually traveled together in groups so that they can could protect themselves. And crucial to our story is the fact that Mary shows up pregnant. And crucial to our fact here is that, is she just making up stories about angels and about, I don't know how I got pregnant? Well, everybody knows how you get pregnant. God's activity in terms of our own lives. Who pays attention to you when you say, God has asked me to do this? Who pays attention to you when you say to people, God has called me down this particular path? Well, most folks in today's society would say, yeah, yeah, okay. You go ahead and whatever it is that you want to believe. Imagine the social pressure on Mary and on Joseph to handle this particular situation. Scripture tells us that Joseph is visited by an angel. He's instructed to keep Mary. It's okay. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and you are to marry Mary. But in order to safeguard her, what happens? What does Scripture tell us? What happens to young single women who become pregnant, at least in the old days? He sent them off to the distant relatives. So Mary goes off to visit Elizabeth, who, of course, is pregnant with John. And there she goes, and she visits 3 months with her cousin. But then the decree comes out. And Joseph has to go to Bethlehem. He has to leave where he is in Nazareth and travel to his hometown, to the city of David, to Bethlehem. And we figure, okay, so he took Mary with him. Well, the question arises, why would he take Mary? Because all they really wanted were the males to register, and to register their wealth and who's in their family and that kind of stuff. They didn't care whether you brought members of your family or not. I suspect that because of the dream and because of where Joseph found himself, in order to protect Mary, that if he left her home alone, that somebody, seeing that he hadn't done his job, that she would fall ill among folks who were distressed by her condition. I suspect that following the angel, that Joseph takes Mary with him to Bethlehem to safeguard her. Now, it talks about inns, and when we do pageants, you know, we usually have somebody dressed up as an innkeeper and with the line, you know, there's no room, no room at the inn in front of the cardboard doorway. Fact of the matter is that it doesn't talk about inns, and there were no inns that existed. What there were more like in colonial America. If you were going to visit a particular another place outside your own home, another city, what would you do? You'd go and find out who rented out rooms, right? And you go and rent a room, and folks who made their living that way. And that's what was going on in Bethlehem, especially with this census. And all the places are taken. You would expect, at the very least, to be able to stay with relatives. And you're going to have relatives because you are of the same house of David. Now, the very strongest part of Hebrew life was the understanding of hospitality. You wouldn't dare turn away a member of your family, no matter how much you did want them in, no matter if they had disgraced you, you would at least bring them in, even this scandal-ridden couple. What kind of house are they invited into? We know that most of the dwellings were earthen houses, things made of sod and of mud, and usually one very large room, usually smoking from a kitchen fire in which everyone in the family would stay. And then for the wealthier folk who had livestock, there was often a connecting tunnel that went downhill with an outside entrance, and that's where you kept the family wealth. It's where you kept the goats and the cows and the dogs and the sheep. It's where they were. And the reason it was lower than the other room, it's so that in the cold weather, that the warmth from the animals could drift up into the main room and help keep everybody a little warmer. And perhaps it was to this particular room that Mary and Joseph, with their particular stigma as a part of the family, that they go to stay in the place where the animals are, away from the rest. And on that night, Mary gives birth to what? The eyes of all. An illegitimate son. And on that very night, that whole category of who's most important, from God all the way down, comes crashing down. Because we are told that his name is Jesus, the one who comes to save us. Emmanuel, God with us. This is where our faith puts it together in terms of lying in a feed trough. And those who paid attention to the call of the angels, and those who paid attention to the universe and to the stars, and all of those who came finding out what this was all about. The Son of God is born into this human condition. Well, I don't know about your life, but my life can be a little rocky sometimes. It's got some rough edges to it. And there are some things that I'm not always very proud of in terms of what I do or how I speak or all those kinds of things. And I look at the world and I see how it hurts. And I hear stories. I just heard one today where we're going to try and help a family. You know, we do what we can. Why? Because we're asked to serve others, because we've been shown how. But the baby who came among us, God with us, showed us how to be our best, to be those who are not only created in God's image, but who are beloved by God. This Christmas time, this holy time, understand that your salvation journey starts in Bethlehem. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.